thank you, Gaynell, for that beautiful prayer. And I want to tell all of you, thank you again for joining us on this Easter Sunday. If you've got a Bible with you, if you are using the YouVersion Bible app, you can, of course, open up to today's message notes. But today's message, we're going to be looking at the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And again, I want to encourage you to either use the downloadable notes that you can find there on the YouVersion link or off our website as you follow along with today's message. We're going to walk this journey that Jesus took right after his resurrection together. We're going to go through this text on a path to try and see what it is that Christ is doing in our lives in this day and time as we reflect on that resurrection day. Now, to set the story, to set the background, you want to know that right before Luke 24:13, Luke has recounted everything that led up to Jesus being crucified on the cross with thieves on each side of him, one of them mocking him, the other one pleading for Christ's mercy, the soldiers brutalizing him, and then by the end of his death time, coming to a place where they confess faith in him. And then some of his disciples come and they bury him, but they do it quickly, and then they wait. A day passes as they Sabbath, and then a group of women go to his grave early in the morning and they find it empty, and they are perplexed by what has happened. And that's where our story picks up. We're going to see in today's message that there's an unexpected interaction, an unwanted situation, an unanticipated revelation, and an unimaginable transformation. So once again, that's an unexpected interaction, an unwanted situation, an unanticipated revelation, and an unimaginable transformation. We talk about unexpected interactions, we come to the place where we realize that at the beginning of this story in the text, that two men are involved in a conversation. They're alone. They don't expect anybody to join them in this. That very day, two of the disciples of Jesus were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. They were talking about everything that I just recounted. They were talking about how Jesus had been brutally grabbed in a garden, tried unjustly repeatedly, and then betrayed by his disciples, and then brutally killed, and then buried abruptly in a borrowed grave. And they're having this conversation when along comes an interruption. And the scripture says that while they were talking and discussing these things together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And that interruption led to a set of questions. A question that began with Jesus interrupting their conversation about him. And he says, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And their response is to stop walking and to stand there looking very sad. And then there's more questions that come. They say to him, one of them named Cleopas answers him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Essentially, he's calling Jesus clueless. He's saying, "Don't you get it? Don't you know? Everybody knows what has happened in the last few days. There was this big eclipse. There were the ground shook. The temple veil tore in two. Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about these odd circumstances that surrounded this mob riot justice that led to a crucifixion of a man that the many believed was a prophet of God." They say, "Aren't you aware?" And Jesus says back to them, well, what things? What things are you talking about? Now, before we go farther in this story, I want to point out the interaction that Jesus has here about how he comes near to people that don't seem to know what is actually going on. And that's the pattern that you find throughout Scripture. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's God who draws near to them. It's God who comes and says, Adam, where are you? What have you done? And it's God who says to them, I'm going to send someone to deal with your sin problem, even as I'm having to cast you out from my presence, and even as I'm having to condemn you to death, I'm telling you that someone descended from Eve will be one who will crush this death, this enemy of mine. And we see that pattern continues throughout the Old Testament, that God comes to people and he draws near to them. He came near to Noah and he said, I'm going to punish the world for their sins, but Noah, I'm going to rescue you to preserve human life. Not because you deserve it, but because you found grace in my eyes. And God comes near to one of Noah's descendants, a man named Abram, who was worshiping idols, and says to him, Abram, I want you to be the father of my people. God comes near to people. And he came near to Abram on a mountain when he said to him, I want you to crucify your son, and then stopped him from doing it at the very last minute, saying, I will provide a substitute. And God came near one of Abram's descendants, a man named Moses, and said, Moses, I want to send you to rescue my people from the land of Egypt. And God came near to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and he said to them, I want you to take a lamb and slice its throat and place its blood over the door and on its lintels, so that I will pass over you and not count your sins against you, and you won't have to die. And God came near to the children of Israel and brought them out and went before them through waters that he parted and met them on a mountain and gave them all his law. And God drew near to his people over and over again. God drew near to a shepherd boy and made him a king over his children and said, from you I will raise up a greater king. And God came near to prophets of all different types and stripes, and came near to a guy whose job was to dress sycamore figs, whatever that means, and says, I want you to go tell my children that there's a new king coming. Over and over again, the pattern of Scripture that we see here in this story is repeated. God is in the habit of drawing near. And we shouldn't fail to catch this point, that in the midst of their sadness and their brokenness and their confusion and everything that these men were experiencing, Jesus drew near. And it's his plan to keep drawing near. And he's going to tell his disciples in just a few days that they're to wait for him to draw near in a new way. On a day of Pentecost, he's going to draw near and place his Spirit inside all who believe in him. Why am I making this point right now? Because I believe that God is wanting to interrupt your life. He's wanting to come to you in the midst of your disappointments, your fears, your frustrations, your uncertainty. And he's wanting to interrupt you in the same way that he's been interrupting people for thousands of years. And he wants to draw near into your presence because he has a work that he wants to do right now, this morning, in your life. Well, let's pick up the story again. We could see that these men were in an unwanted situation. As the story proceeds, they begin to answer Jesus's questions with information. They give him the facts of the story, the indisputable hashtag true news, not fake news. And so they answer him. They say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. They summarize the facts that they know. And this is all a true story. God did, in fact, send his son to live as a Jewish carpenter in a small town of Nazareth, to be raised up in the later part of his life as a prophet and a priest and a king to the people of God, to speak to them in truth that only God could proclaim through him. And then to do mighty miracles and to do it before all the people, but to have the rulers reject him and condemn him to death and crucify him. This is not good news. This is bad news, but it is accurate news that Cleopas answers. But say the information wasn't all that they talked about. They talked about their expectations. They expected this Jesus to be something special. Cleopas says, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the answer to all of our questions. We had hoped that he was the one who would satisfy our deepest longings." Now, where did they get that expectation from? They got that expectation from God. Because God had been telling them for a long time that he was going to do something special, that he was going to interrupt time and space in a unique way and send a redeemer, one who would undo all that was broken. And God said, "A redeemer will come to Zion, to my promised people in my promised place. And he would come to a people who would turn from their transgressions." When the people of God would turn away from their own ability to save themselves, turn away from their sin, turn away from their brokenness, God would send to them a redeemer who would answer their greatest longings. And he goes on to say something even more powerful. God would tell his children that they should rejoice greatly because God is doing something in time and space that they could not imagine. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Cleopas and his friend and the other disciples hoped that Jesus would answer these prophecies, that he would be the king that had been promised to bring freedom to the captivity of the people of God and set up a new kingdom that would rule. And he would be a good king, a just king. He would be a righteous king, and he would bring salvation to them in some real and tangible way. Just 1 week before the crucifixion, Jesus had entered Jerusalem mounted on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, just as Zechariah had prophesied. And the disciples of Jesus had gathered together and a crowd built around him. And as Jesus descended down the Mount of Olives and then up into Jerusalem itself, the whole multitude of disciples began rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. And they were all crying out for all the mighty works they had seen. And they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then all their expectations were crushed. In less than 24 hours, Jesus is taken captive from a garden by a mob. He's tried repeatedly and unjustly in every case, with even the rulers all saying he didn't deserve to die. The religious leaders demanded his death anyway, though he was innocent. And then they watched as all their hopes, all their dreams of a redeemer were crushed. And they experienced dejection. That's why they're standing there looking sad. They were confused. They were unaware of what was happening. And then things got worse. Hoping perhaps that they could mourn him at his grave, his disciples went back to his grave to redress his broken body, and they found an empty tomb. Cleopas said, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Some of our friends, our brothers, guys named Peter and John, they also went to the tomb, and they found it just like the women had said. It was empty, but him they did not see. Can you understand why they were confused? Why they were dejected? They were living in an unwanted reality. Does that sound like our experience right now? That we're living in an unwanted situation. None of us expected to be trapped at home. None of us expected to have to wait in lines at grocery stores. None of us wanted to be going through these experiences where some of us are losing our jobs and others of us are facing tremendous financial insecurity, and we're facing physical insecurity in our bodies as we recognize that this disease seems to see and know no boundaries, and it can be terrifying and overwhelming to us as we think through that reality. But what if God is doing something bigger in this unwanted situation? What if he's creating life out of our chaos? What if he has promised something bigger than what we could imagine? See, Cleopas and his friend and the other disciples, they were thinking about a national king, someone who would be the victor for the children of Israel. But God was doing something so much bigger. He was bringing salvation to all who would believe in his Son. In our unwanted situation in this life, do you believe that God is creating life out of our chaos? As he draws near, he's doing so not simply to bring us a word of comfort, but to actually speak life and light into this dark world. Well, Jesus follows up their chaos, their confusion, with an unanticipated revelation. He speaks in a way that shows them what is really going on. And he does that same thing for each of us. And he does it in a way that sometimes is a little bit less than comfortable. He confronts us. And there's a confrontation that happens right here. Jesus says to these two disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice Jesus calls them out in a big way. When he says the word foolish ones there, he's really saying, you thought I was the clueless one about what was going on in the city. I'm telling you that you're the clueless one. Phil Ryken, the great biblical scholar, says there, he's talking about their broken mental state. They don't understand what is going on. And then he talks about the fact that they have an issue with unbelief and their emotional reality. The phrase here is a phrase that we actually pick up in modern medical terminology. He says they have bradycardia. They have a slow heart rate. And it's a heart rate that fails them to understand what God is actually doing. I think God, in the midst of our own unwanted situation, is actually coming to us, and he's confronting us in this exact same way. He's saying, don't think you've got it figured out. Don't think you know what needs to happen. You're being foolish. Don't be slow of heart to believe. Everything that I have promised you is actually still coming true. Jesus has not stepped off his throne. He hasn't lost control. God is not broken. He isn't doing something which is less than good. He's wanting to come to us and say, are you sure you're the person that actually has it all figured out? Unfortunately, he doesn't just confront us, he explains what's going on. And Jesus follows up his confrontation with an explanation. And he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Notice the phrase, it's necessary. it's necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. Jesus wants them to understand that God hasn't lost track of the storyline. God hasn't had to go to plan B or C on his scheme of what is going on. It was something that was planned by the Father from eternity past. This necessity is because the Redeemer was going to do what God promised, not by using violence and a giant army to triumph over his enemies, but rather the God's Son was going to die to redeem us from our sin. Isaiah had prophesied this if they had been paying attention. He said the Redeemer would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities, and upon him would be the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we would be healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You want to know why it was necessary for Jesus to die and suffer, to be brutalized, to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, to be scourged, to be beaten repeatedly, spat upon, mocked, all of these things? Because you and I have gone astray from God's divine purpose for our lives. We were created to worship him with every fiber of our being, every moment of our lives, and we have gone astray from that, failing to glorify God. We've exchanged the glory of God for idols, things we look to find our own security, significance, and satisfaction in. We've turned away from God to our own ways. And that's why God has laid on his Son the iniquity of us all. It was necessary for Jesus to go through that. Jesus didn't just redeem us from our sin. He redeemed us from sin's penalty. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul wrote to the Galatian church. And he said he did it by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Old Testament law said if somebody was hanged, they were damned by God. Well, Christ took on that damnation, that wrath of God, so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Jesus doesn't just redeem us, though, from sin's penalty. He redeems us from sin's power and authority. Ever since the garden, sin has had authority over your life and my life. We were born into a sin nature, and as soon as we are capable morally, we commit sins as a deliberate act of rebellion against God. We choose to trust in other things besides our living God. And what would happen to us if we were still bound to sin's power, if Christ had only paid the penalty? But he didn't just pay the penalty. He set us free from sin's power. Scripture says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to set us free from our own inability to follow God's law, and to purify for himself, for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. So Jesus sets us free from sin's authority. He also redeems us from the law's demands. We don't have to try and live the rest of our lives being as good as we possibly can, hoping that we don't kind of mess up the thing that Jesus has done. He's redeemed us from the law's demands, and he's brought us into right relationship with God. The good news of what Jesus has done can be summed up this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, or sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that is the good news of Jesus. That is the gospel. That God sent his Son into this world of necessity to bring us out from under the law, living the perfect life we could not live, and giving that life credit that he lived to us so that we can become his children fully and freely. You can be a child of God, and he will send his Spirit into your heart to testify to that truth. Now that was Jesus' explanation of why it was necessary. Now, he does this in an amazing way. He does it through interpretation of Scripture. I love this line in verse 27 when Jesus says, or the Scripture says, that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus took the Old Testament and said, "Don't you get it? It's all about me." This whole story, from Garden to Noah to Abram to the children of Israel to the captivity in Egypt to the Passover to the law giving at Sinai to all the Old Testament sacrificial system to the establishment of a king to all the prophets coming to say, "Return to Christ." It's all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus had said during his life that to a group of religious leaders who were experts in studying the Bible, he says, "You're searching the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me." Do you know it's possible to know a great deal about the Word of God and not actually encounter the living Jesus in that Word? I hope and pray that's not true for you today. Jesus doesn't just interpret the Word of God, though. He connects them to its living reality. He brings them into that right relationship. So as the story proceeds, as they're walking along, they finally got to this village of Emmaus, 7 miles from where their journey had begun. And Jesus acts as if he was going to go farther, but they urge him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." They realize that something special is happening, and they don't want to let this stranger go. They want him to come and stay with them. So Jesus does. He goes in and he responds to that invitation. And he comes into their house and stays with them. Well, we shouldn't be shocked by this, because the living Jesus has said to you and to me the same thing. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Do you hear him knocking right now? Do you hear him knocking and saying, "In the midst of your unwanted situation, I'm here to reveal to you the reality of what is going on, and I want you to know and understand my plan for your life. I want you to know that I want you to be in an intimate relationship with me, and if you'll open the door of your heart, place your saving faith in me alone, trust that I alone can bring you into right relationship with God. If you will do that, I will come into your life, and we will have fellowship that's as intimate as if I was sitting at your dinner table with you." Now, that's an amazing promise of God. But here's a problem that you and I have. We can hear these words, but if Christ doesn't illuminate them, if he doesn't bring light into our spiritual darkness, we won't see. Do you remember that Cleopas and his friend walked that entire 7-mile journey with Jesus, and they didn't know that it was him? Can you imagine that reality, that they were walking with the living Jesus, possibly, almost certainly, for at least a couple of hours as he's explaining to them all of the Word of God, but they have their eyes kept from seeing him. But when they invite him in, he sits down at the table with them, and he does something unusual. Normally, the host would be the person who would say the blessing and break the bread, but he takes the bread and blesses it, and he breaks it. And God does something amazing in that moment. The Holy Spirit of God opens their eyes, and they see Jesus. And then he vanishes from their sight. What a moment that must have been. Brothers and sisters, friends, I want you to understand something. We are all born spiritually blind. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't awaken us to the reality of the life and work and substance and nature and love of Jesus, we will remain spiritually blind. Jesus said that our problem is that our hearts have grown dull. And with our ears, we can barely hear. We're busy listening to the voices of the world. We're listening to news, and we're listening to social media, and we're listening to our friends, and we're listening to our own agendas. But we aren't listening to Him. And our eyes are closed to God's reality. And He says, oh, if their hearts would, if their eyes could see, if they would hear with their hearts, then they would understand and they would turn and I would heal them. And He says, we're kept from that reality by our spiritual blindness and by our spiritual captivity. So what's the solution? We need the same thing that these two brothers on the road needed. We need Jesus to bring us sight. We need Jesus to awaken us to the reality of who He is in all His fullness, in all His sufficiency, to see Him not as some religious teacher that we can put in a corner, or even as the Son of God who we're thankful for His salvation, but who doesn't have much to do with our life. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Oh, we desperately need Jesus to open our eyes just like He opened the eyes of men who were born blind. And you know, when the Holy Spirit illuminates us, something happens that can only be described as ignition. Ignition. When fuel meets fire and there's an explosion. Jesus disappears and the two men look at each other and they say, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the scriptures? I wonder, have you had that experience? Have you had one of those moments where it felt like your heart ignited, where you were lit on fire because the Holy Spirit of God took the truth of the scriptures and unveiled Jesus to you? Maybe it happened the first time that you heard the story. Maybe it happened the 10,000th time that you heard the story of Jesus, but your heart lit up and you said, oh, could it be true? Maybe it happened in years after you've placed your faith in Jesus and you came to the reality where you recognized your desperate need for Him to function as Lord of your life. Maybe it came to you whenever He said, I want this part of your life, and you fought Him and you resisted Him, but you realized He was not going away. He would say, I would have this part of your life. I'm going to call you into something that only you can do. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, your hearts were on fire? Oh, Jesus doesn't want you to live in passivity. He doesn't want you to live in half spiritual blindness. He doesn't want you to live with the truths of who He is in some way that is passive. He wants to ignite you. So I ask you again, when was the last time that Jesus lit up your life? If that has never happened, then today could be the day that you respond to Him in faith and in obedience and believe in Him. And if it's happened to you before, but it's been so long, would you cry out to the Holy Spirit and would you say to Him, oh, Holy Spirit of the living God, I want my heart to be lit on fire. I want to be ignited by Your truth. I want the truth of who You are to burn away everything in my life that is not Jesus, so that the world can see Him. Would you pray that kind of prayer today? I have some good news for you today, that in the midst of our own unwanted situations, Jesus is interrupting us, but He's doing so to reveal the reality of who He is. God the Father wants you to know the risen Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to know this in the midst of the situation He has placed you in. He is not unaware of COVID-19. He's not unaware of your restrictions, your fears, your doubts, your anxieties, your overwhelming busyness, your desire for other things. He knows all of them. And in the midst of that, He wants you to know that in Him alone is real eternal life. When we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about life that goes on forever. Yes, we're talking about that. But we're talking about coming fully alive in the presence of the living God. We're talking about the ability to live right now, where you are at, in your place, in your place of work, in your relationships, in everything. Jesus wants you to be fully alive to the reality of Him. And He is going to ignite your life if you will turn, repent from your unbelief, and place your faith in Him. So would you cry out for that kind of ignition of reality into your life, in your situation? Now, here's the amazing thing. Just like those two men on the road, if Jesus ignites your life, you will begin to experience an unimaginable transformation. Things will change for you in ways that you could never have thought possible. Sins that seem to have long-term authority over your life will be pushed away. People that you have broken relationships with, you will be able to go to and see God mend those broken relationships and heal them in unimaginable ways. You will see God do things that you could have only dreamed of. He will take you in your weakness and your brokenness, and He will make you into something glorious. Jesus doesn't want you to stay passive with the reality of who He is. He's inviting you into a life of action. He's inviting you to do something. Now, it's amazing. Watch what happens with these two men. It's nighttime. They don't travel in the dark in this day and time. They sure don't walk 3 hours back the other direction. But they can't help it. They're so excited, they leave their dinner table at that very moment. They took their food on the go. They jump up and they make that journey back to Jerusalem. And they go finding throughout the city, where are the 11 in their scattered places? And they come together with them and they say, we can't wait to tell you something. Well, I just want to ask you, this good news of Jesus, what would it lead you to do this week? What actions would it lead you to take in your workplace, in your relationships, in your neighborhood, in your friendships? Well, that action is something that God has prepared for you. You know, the scripture says that it is by God's grace that we have been saved. We can't earn this, we can't deserve it, but as we place our faith in Him, we receive that grace. And that grace is not even, that faith is not our own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of any of our works, so that none of us can boast. But then it goes on to say that we are Christ's workmanship. We are the poem that He is writing, the beautiful story, the song lyric that He is singing out. And we were recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's what that means for you and me this afternoon, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, and every day this week, and in all the days of your life, no matter how long that is, no matter how short that is, God has things He wants you and you alone to do as you surrender your life to Him. And as you let that gospel story take over your life, ignite and burn away everything that is not Him, He's going to send you into action. And He's going to send you more than just into action. He's going to send you into proclamation. They didn't just gather the disciples. They proclaimed to them the good news. They couldn't help it. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." They validate the appearance of Christ to Peter. Peter was probably in the room saying, "Hey guys, Jesus showed up to me," and as perhaps the first of the 12 to see Jesus in person, they were doubting Him. And then they were like, "No, it's true. We know it's true because He's shown up as alive to us." And they told what had happened on the road and how He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. When people get their hearts lit on fire in the unwanted situations of life, as Jesus interrupts them and reveals Himself to them, here's what's going to happen. You can't help but talk about it. Many of you took the opportunity this week to make a hashtag Jesus Changed My Life video. And I want to tell you, as your pastor, I'm so encouraged by those videos. I've watched them. They've been such a heartwarming encouragement and affirmation to me. And I just am so excited that this has become a week where we had the opportunity to proclaim Jesus in new ways. But I want you to know Jesus is not done with you proclaiming. This is not a one-time thing. He wants you to keep telling the world that they can find hope and life and salvation in Him. And there are people this week He wants you to tell them that they need to turn away from their idols of relationship and work and power and wealth and all these other things, because He wants them to know that what happened to you can happen to them as well, that you can lead them to know the risen Savior. So here's the way we can sum that up. God has both a mission for you to live and a message for you to share. And it's something that only you can do, brothers and sisters, each of you individually in each of your places and around the world. All the redeemed of the Lord have the mission that He has prepared for them and the same message to share. Right now, somewhere in Africa, there's a brother that's preaching, probably using Zoom as well, given their restrictions. And somewhere in Asia and somewhere in South America and across this land, there are brothers and sisters in Christ proclaiming this same good news, because this same message is the hope that we hold out to the world. Now, the question then comes, are you going to live on His mission with His message? Or are you going to seek to have your own mission, your own message? Are you going to let the world decide for you what those things are? Or are you going to go back to Him and say, Lord, light me on fire yet again? Interrupt me again. In the midst of all the crazy COVID situation, in the midst of all the days of my life, I want to be on mission with You, and I want to tell this world this good news. Let's pray for that grace this Easter. Oh, Heavenly Father God, would You take now the brokenness of our lives, the weakness of our flesh, would You cast them aside? I pray for people who've never placed their saving faith in Your Son, that right now, this would be the moment that they hear the gospel, whether it's through this message on a recording or somebody else preaching this gospel. I pray that around the world, men, women, boys, and girls would place their saving faith in You. And I pray that the people who are hearing this message particularly would have their hearts set on fire, ignited anew, that You would illumine their eyes and give them hearts that believe and are not dull and ears to hear. And we pray that You would do this for each of us anew. Refresh us in the gospel. Empower us to understand that in this moment, in the unwanted situation of our lives, that You're doing the same thing You've been doing down through the years. You're interrupting us. You're drawing near. You're inviting us to have a fellowship with You that is real and powerful and life that is amazing. We're asking, God, that You would set us forth into Your mission and Your message today and throughout the rest of our days, that we might live for Your glory by Your grace. So, Jesus, we're asking for You to do this work through Your Spirit, and we ask it in Your name, the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.